last week as we were going through verses 1 to 7, you will have noticed that Isaiah draws to a conclusion that particular section, expressing darkness, only darkness for Israel. And yet from verse 1, all that hope for the Gentiles, who will have God revealing himself to them. And I suppose the question that arises as we read those verses is, does that mean necessarily end for future hope for Israel? Perhaps you remember that I said Paul quoted verses 1 and 2 in Romans chapter 9. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, he asks exactly the same question. Does that mean God rejected his people? But a number of times throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, the writer draws a very dark picture. And that seems to be an end, but when we read into the next section, that darkness gives way to future hope. Let's look back to chapters 5 and 6. Where Isaiah is drawing that picture. Yet for all this anger, for all this his anger isn't turned away, his hand is still upraised. Verse 30 says, in that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Darkness at the end of chapter 5. And then into chapter 6, that very familiar picture of the Lord exalted upon his holy throne. And at the end of chapter 6, the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Darkness giving way to a future hope. We see the same at the end of chapter 10 and beginning of chapter 11. Not darkness this time. But the felling of trees, verse 33 and 34. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. Lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. But verse 1 of chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. All that was left was a lot of tree stumps in the ground. But Isaiah sees one with a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And that's almost what we have in these verses. Darkness up to verse 7. But then verse 8 giving way to a future hope. But its theme in these verses is a division in Israel. A division between those who will be named my servants and those who are the ones that reject and forsake the Lord. But we find in these verses, too, the reason why there is that discrimination and division. And the kind of judgment that causes this division. And then the great question, but what lies beyond that judgment? So in the division of the verses we have before us, verse 8 answers the question concerning the total rejection of those who at that time were called Israel. Verses 9 and 10 go on to talk of the future hope, what it is, and for whom it is. Verses 11 and 12 speak of the judgment for those who forsake the Lord. And verses 13 and 14, the great contrast between the Lord's servants and those who reject him. And verses 15 and 16, pointing beyond the day of judgment. To what those who are judged, his servants, and what God will be called in the days following that judgment. So let's follow these verses through as we study these verses together this evening. Is there to be a total rejection of the people of Israel? It's a great question. And I was trying to skip it last week, but I land myself in it this week. I said last week that you could look up Romans 9 to 11 yourselves and come to your own conclusion, but I'm taking the study this evening, so we'll think through the words that are before us. But do you notice the way Isaiah opens his thought? With a similitude. As when the juice is still found in grapes, so I will do on behalf of my servants. And he begins by drawing perhaps a very familiar scene to the people there. The harvesting of grapes, when the clusters are cut off from the vine and then those set aside for putting on the compost because they're no good, and others that are put straight into the wine vat for treading out the grapes. And here's somebody who notices a cluster of grapes, and on the outside they look very bad. So his first impression is, well, they're no good, I'll just throw them away. And someone, just as he's about to throw them away, says, but wait a minute, I can see some very good grapes on that cluster. Are you going to throw away those jolly good fat grapes simply because on the same stem there are others that are rotten, others that are shriveled up? Here's the great question. Because there are those that are no good grapes and you cannot tread them out, are you going to throw away the good ones at the same time? It's one of the parables Jesus has of the wheat and tares. Wait until the harvest time. Because if you try to take the tares out now, you'll ruin the good wheat too. But it's a very good picture, isn't it? It's a lot of different grapes, individual grapes on the same cluster. Are you going to throw them all away? Or are you going to be a bit more discriminating and pick off those that are bad for the compost heap and pick off those that are good to be kept and to be trodden out? Why destroy the entire cluster? There are good grapes in it after all. And that's where Isaiah begins in answering this question. Is it all black? And the answer is no, because in judgment, God is discriminating. It's not an indiscriminate judgment. In judgment, God is discriminating. As it was for the grapes, so it will be for God's people Israel. There will be a remnant known as my servants. And God promised at the end of verse 8, I will not destroy them all. We see that back in chapter 8 and verse 7, exactly the same kind of picture. Chapter 8 and verse 7 depicts judgment coming down on God's people like a flood. Therefore the Lord is about to bring against these people the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all his channels, run over all his banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, completely swallowing it up. No, reaching only as far as the neck. Now, of course, if the flood reaches only as far as the neck, there is a possibility of future life, isn't there? There's a possibility of breathing still and having life. Chapter 10 and verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion, he says, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. It's God's judgment, but it's God's judgment only to a certain point, because he will leave a future hope. So the question is, if God completely destroys his people, what does that mean? It means, very simply, either that he's changed his covenant promises in the past, or the future contradicts it. Now, I know that seems extremely strong, which is why I didn't particularly want to do the study this evening. But in verses 9 and 10, we have the answer to that. Because Isaiah goes on to look at those for whom there is a future hope. In verse 9, he cites that God will bring forth descendants from Jacob. In verse 10, the Lord says they will be brought back to Sharon and the valley of Achor. Does that mean anything to you as you read through about descendants? About the land? Back in verse 1 of this particular chapter, we've had the Gentiles too. There is a sense in which God is taking us right back to the covenant he made with Abraham. Concerning descendants, even though he didn't have any at that point. Concerning a land which he never got. And concerning the seed that was yet to come, that would have a profound influence upon the Gentiles too. But before we have a look at that in particular, let's notice that this discriminating grace and judgment goes back as far as Abraham too. In the future, there's going to be a discrimination between the good grapes and the bad grapes. But that's nothing new. At the time of Abraham, God said, Ishmael isn't going to be the one, it's Isaac. And when Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob, the Lord said, it's not going to be Esau, it's Jacob. And even when Moses was down in the land of Egypt with the 12 tribes, everybody in the whole land of Egypt had exactly the same gospel preached to them. Take a lamb on this particular night, and make sure that you drain its blood and place the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. There wasn't simply a racial or ethnic discrimination. And it wasn't a discrimination of favoritism. It was a discrimination of faith. For it was when God saw the blood, whether it was on an Egyptian door or a Hebrew door, even right back into those days, almost from the very start, within the 12 tribes of Israel, there were those who were faithful, and there were those who were marked by their unbelief. And Isaiah says it's going to carry on too into the future. But what about this future hope concerning descendants, concerning the return to the land, and the Gentiles? It goes back to the covenant promise God made with Abraham. It's very striking, isn't it, that in speaking about the future, Isaiah has to go right back, not to the covenant with David or the covenant with at the time of Moses, but right back to the covenant God made with Abraham. But it's very significant. Now, before we kind of go the direction my thoughts go this evening, you will know that there are different views concerning Israel. Some say verses 9 and 10 should be taken symbolically. For what continues in the future is the theocracy not of the people of Israel, the empirical people of Israel, but in the church. And there are some who say verses 9 and 10 describe gospel ordinances. Not to be taken literally, but describe things that are going to be taken into the gospel itself of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are others who say, on the other hand, that these things can be taken as they stand. There will be descendants who will go back to Sharon and the valley of Achor. And unfortunately, it's been seen as one or the other. Either the promises are fulfilled into the church alone, or God, on the other hand, still has promises for Israel. And there is no way in which these two can be reconciled. But I want us to begin our thought this evening, and I'll be waiting at the door for you to leap all over me. Begin our thought this evening at Romans chapter 4. Do you remember how in that chapter, Paul rejoices in the fact that Abraham was justified by grace before he received circumcision? so that he could be the father of all those who believe and yet have not received circumcision. There is a sense in which, in these verses, the question of whether Abraham and his promises are simply for this world, for the land, or whether they are to be simply for the future because of the church, can be taken on board. Do you remember that Abraham received the promise concerning descendants, but he only ever had one? Certainly not like the sand on the seashore or the stars of the heaven. And he had this promise concerning land, although he stayed in the hinterland and never received it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, we have those very significant words concerning Abraham. He didn't receive any of these fulfillments because he looked beyond to the future. Verse 13 of chapter 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And back in verse 10, what that heavenly one was, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So in a sense, the reason why, or implied in the fact that Abraham didn't receive any of these promises as God promised them, meant that beyond that, there was a future beyond God's people. There was a future glory. Abraham, as John said, saw the day of Christ, and he rejoiced in that. But the question still remained, does that mean the earthly inheritance was of little significance and there was no point in bringing about that promise? Well, you can see how the future worked out. Even though Abraham had both promise and looking forward to the future, God nonetheless, in the fullness of his time, brought his people from the land of Egypt into the land of promise. Even though he didn't receive them himself, looked forward to the eternal city. It didn't nullify any of the promises God had made, but in a sense, put into perspective the present promises of land and descendants. Because for all faithful Israelites, from the time of Abraham until the present, all those who accept the fulfillment of the covenant promises nonetheless have their faithful eye on Christ before he came, and have their eye not simply fixed upon earthly Israel, but upon that eternal city. So let's ask again that same question. If God rejected his people, would he then have contradicted or changed his covenant? If it was simply fulfilled in the church, then perhaps we could say he did, because 2/3 of the promises that were made concerning land and descendants would be unfulfilled. But it's very significant that for the future hope of Israel, Isaiah's mind doesn't go back to the covenant at Sinai, which the people broke, which the people were put into exile for breaking. He goes back to the covenant God made with Abraham. Now, why was that so significant for Isaiah's thinking? Do you remember in chapter 15, when God is about to take that covenant, Abraham is asleep. The only one to pass through the split animals, symbolically, is God himself. Abraham had no strength at all to ensure that the promise was kept. God took upon himself alone the seeing through of the promises that God had made. Abraham had no age at all. I mean, he died. He couldn't foresee what was going to happen in the future. He died before they reached the land, but God was there. God himself took it upon himself alone to see that this covenant was fulfilled. So we go back to Romans chapter 11 at the end of where Paul had been discussing Israel, having quoted these first two verses, and what do we find at the end? Chapter 11 and verse 28 concerning the people of Israel. Something that caused Paul anxiety of mind and heart. Something that he wished he could even have his own name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life for. That these people were obdurate. Verse 28 says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. The covenant God made with Abraham. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy. For God has bound all men over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. So my point is, I hope, quite simple. There is, as Isaiah says here, a future hope for the descendants of Jacob, for their repossession of the land, that doesn't in any way discriminate against the future promises concerning the Gentiles and the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 talks about the future hope of descendants. Verse 10, Sharon and the Valley of Achor, simply expressing the totality of the land of Israel. But again we ask ourselves the question, is it rejection? Or is it merely the repossession of every single person, irrespective? And the answer is that it's only for those whom God is prepared to call his servants, his chosen people. It can only be for those who have taken the blood for themselves. It's interesting the number of times we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for God's people, and the urgency with which men of God in the past have set themselves to pray for the Jewish people, for their blindness. For there is so much yet to be repossessed. So in verses 8 to 10, there is to be a discriminating judgment, but God will by no means destroy all the people of Israel. There will be descendants, there will be the land, just as in verse 1 there was a great promise concerning the Gentiles too, who would be found by God. But in verses 11 and 12, there is to be judgment for those who forsake the Lord. We were looking last week in verses 3 to 5. Of all the things that this people continually provoked God with to his very face. Here in verse 11. We have it all in briefer form. Those who spread a table for fortune. Those who fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny. And you can see from the capitals in those two words, fortune and destiny, that they were the names of gods. This was who the people worshipped, mere fortune, mere destiny. But you see what the people had done. They had exchanged faith in the overruling providence of the God of the covenant and devoted themselves to the cults of fortune and fate and destiny. They had turned aside from God. But what had God done in all that time, in the second half of verse 12? I called, but you didn't answer. I spoke, but you didn't listen. The judgment of God, you see, as Isaiah presses upon us here, is not without purpose, is not merely vindictive. God had given opportunity after opportunity for these people to repent. He had come and he had spoken. And with these two ways before them, you see what the people did. With the capacity of their own natures to choose, you deliberately did evil in my sight, and in your obduracy chose what displeased the Lord, and they knew it. So judgment comes upon them. They worship destiny. Verse 12 at the beginning, you see the word play. They worship destiny, but here the Lord tells them what is destined for them. Their destruction by the sword. If you've got an authorized version, at the beginning of verse 12, you will see that I will number you. Again, the authorized version brings out the fact that this judgment isn't indiscriminate. These people were singled out. In verse 10, we have the Valley of Achor. Perhaps you remember that Achan sinned against the Lord. And by lot he was taken. Instead of judging all the people, Achan and his family were singled out by name, and they themselves were judged. So there is to be a judgment, but God knows those who are to be judged, just as he knows those who are his faithful people. And in verses 13 and 14... we have that great contrast between the servants of the Lord and those who are faithful. But you see the way it's headed at the beginning of verse 13. For those who worship fortune, for those who worship destiny, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is what the one who has sovereign power in history, in his creation, says. The one who actually does have power to execute judgment and establish his promise. This is what the sovereign one says. There is to be a discriminating judgment. But what is the judgment on these people who forsake the Lord? It's very simply that the very things they crave from fortune and destiny will be denied them. What are the kind of things these people would crave from destiny? Food to eat, wine to drink. They would seek to have pleasure and gladness and joy. And each of these things that they thought they could get from worshipping these gods, fortune and destiny, is the very thing that will be taken from their grasp. But those servants who depend upon the sovereign Lord are those who will eat, those who will drink, those who actually will rejoice and sing. It's a tragedy, is it not, to see so many people going after so many things in worshipping fortune and destiny. And we can see it in our own generation, the very thing that they want more than anything else is what evades their grasp. Significance and meaning in life. A real purpose to their existence. Joy and gladness. when having worshipped these gods, there is just tragedy upon tragedy. But verses 15 and 16 look beyond the judgment and all that is to follow. What then? Isaiah, you will notice, focuses upon the naming of God, the new name for his people, and the name of those who are unfaithful. What about those who are unfaithful? You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. They were to be a byword and a proverb among their own people and among the nations. Whereas in the past it would have been said, would that we were blessed like these people. In the future it would be said, do you want to end up like these folk? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 22, where we have the same kind of byword and proverb or curse. Jeremiah 29 and verse 22. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire. What an almighty curse that would be. What a picture to lay before these people. Do you want to end up like them? Being used as a byword. But what about the faithful servants? They're going to have a new name. To his servants he will give another name. Now, do you remember Jacob was given a new name when he fought with God in Genesis chapter 32? What did it mean that he received a new name? That supplanter, that twister received the new name of Israel, a prince with God. Receiving a new name, you see, means receiving a new character and nature. So for the future of Israel, these descendants of Jacob, what they were in the past, will be changed because God will bring to them, right into their very hearts, a new nature. As the other prophets would say, there's to be a new covenant on a new heart. Being given a new name simply means that they will have a renewed character and nature. What a glorious promise for these people, that the past will be forgotten and hidden from God's eyes, and he will give them a new beginning with a new name. But last of all, what about that name of God? Twice we have it underlined in block capital letters in red before us. The God of truth. The God of truth. It's something that these people can look back on. When they were simply promise, they waited upon a God of faithfulness. But once the promises had been fulfilled, and you could look back upon promise and fulfillment, you can wait upon a God of truth. A God who actually promises and brings about his promise. So isn't it wonderful to look back upon a God of absolute truth. A God of Amen. He says, and it's done. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. That's one of the names of Christ, the Amen. The absolutely faithful one who promises and brings about a fulfillment of his promise according to his word. And it's the God of truth who will be invoked as a blessing, who will be invoked as a truth, as an oath in the new land, in the land of promise. But what a glorious picture of God. Because we can look back, unlike Abraham and so many of the other men of God and women of God, we can look back and read about the God who promises and fulfills. And on all those occasions when we're sitting on the edge of our seat wondering whether God will do as he promises for me, for you, we can say, but yes, he's done it for his people down through the years. And whether it's tomorrow, whether it's next week, or next year, or perhaps not even in my lifetime, we can rest upon a God of truth who says, and it is done. Amen. Let's pray together. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. And we bless you that we have as our God, the God of truth, who is reliable in covenant promise and fulfillment. And we pray that you might enable us to understand and more rest upon and live in the light of the fact that you are a God of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.